I want to be great. I want to be great. But let's think about that. Let's ponder that for a little bit. And we're gonna get back to that in just a little bit. But I want to talk about something that really occurred to me as I began to pray and prepare for this message today. For those who, this is a thought that popped into my mind, for those who don't yet know Christ, they're still living in sin. Maybe they're doing their own thing, they're living their own life, they're doing what they want to do. The draw to Christianity is always birthed out of a personal need. It's always birthed out of an emptiness, a void, something that you need for someone to do for you, and ultimately it's only Christ that can. And so the first step toward a relationship with Christ is actually birthed out of selfishness. I want you to think about this. This sounds bizarre. It's not something that you typically think about. But a person who is pursuing Christ is focused on something that they want or need. It's not a focus of, I want to be a Christian because I'm a sinner. Jesus really kind of needs me. So I'm going to do this for him. That's not what's going on. It's our focus of even an openness to Christianity is because we begin to realize there's a void in my life that nobody but Jesus can fill. And so for most people that are in that place of active sin in life, for most people, sinners, the desire to be saved is greater than their desire to be a Christian or to be a follower of Christ. I'm going to repeat that one more time. For most people, the desire to be saved is greater than their desire to be a Christian. In other words, the salvation experience might be viewed as the hopefully one last step away from selfishness and the first step toward selflessness. Now, the reality is it's probably not our last step away from selfishness because we tend to want to go back and retrace those steps. As Christians, we want to go back and still focus on self, focus on our own personal needs or desires or wants. But it is after our salvation experience that we begin to understand a little bit more clearly God's heart for others. So in spite of the me-focused wants, needs, and feelings that draw us to Christianity to begin with, every indication in Scripture points to the fact that being a Christ follower is an others-focused approach toward servanthood. Some people just have this inclination. How many people do we have here today that would say, I know somebody who is just a servant-hearted person and they're not even in relationship with Christ? I know people like that. They just have this desire to want to help. They have a desire to want to serve. But when we really truly submit our lives to Christ, service and servanthood and that attitude begins to be injected by a supernatural, you know, form of steroids almost. Okay, it just does something for you when you begin to realize the real true heart and mind of Christ. It should change the way that we think. And in the process that leads us from salvation to sanctification, and by the way, that's a whole topic that probably requires at least a couple of weeks of preaching, or at least teaching. Sanctification is that place. Salvation is something where we say, okay, God, I want to give you my heart. I want to give you my life. Sanctification is what the Bible describes as a consecrating, a setting apart. And I personally believe that there is a moment and a process to sanctification. There's this moment where you say, wait a minute, there's more here. It's not just that Jesus has forgiven me of my sins. Now God wants me to take or follow him into this place where I become radically dependent on him, and I begin to realize that his calling on my life requires more than just praying a prayer. His purpose for me in this life really requires me to submit myself to him, saying, okay, I want to bring you over and I want to set you apart for a special and a holy purpose that will bring honor and glory to me. But in that process, there's a healthy regression away from fulfilling the desires of self and then toward fulfilling the desires of the Spirit. As we come into this place of spiritual awareness, we'll begin to have our eyes open to the fact that there's more. There's more. It's not a matter of the fact that I just get my ticket punched and I can go to heaven someday. There's more. I have an opportunity now, here, in this moment, in this life, to impact and to make a difference on my family, on my friends, on my co-workers, on my community. I've mentioned this in many conversations with people, but it is a truth that I believe has the power to change the way we do life and ministry. Now listen to this. The value of what we do for God is ultimately determined by knowing why we do it. Think about that. The value of what we do for God is ultimately determined by knowing why we do it. And when we come to this place where we begin to understand, I have a relationship with the Creator of the universe, and He has a plan for me that's so much bigger than something that I can attach a mission statement to. It's bigger than me. It's bigger than you. What God is calling us to do is ultimately to impact every single person that we come in contact with, not because we're a nice guy or a nice lady, but because we know the Creator. We know the Savior of mankind, and we have a relationship with Him that has impacted us, and we therefore want others' lives to be impacted in the same way. What is the motivation for our service? Do we do what we do in order to be in control? Now see, there's a major difference between servanthood. Well, let me rephrase that. There's a perceived difference between servanthood and servant leadership. Because we all know that we're supposed to serve, but there's something happens that when we take that step up into servant leadership, that's when we come into a dangerous place, because very often it evolves into a place of control. This is my ministry. I have never been able to say, this is the third church that I've pastored over 21 years. And this is no different for me in that when someone says, well, we're talking about ministry or whatever, I have never been able to say, my church. Because it's different from the perspective of those that are a member or a part of the body of Christ here at New Life Fellowship. You can say, this is my church. That's where I belong. But when a pastor says, that's my church, it's perceived completely differently. And so the role of a servant looks different than the role of a servant leader, because when you step into a role of servant leadership, you begin to think you are somebody. You begin to think that it's about you. You begin to think it's about your gifting or your talent or your calling. No, it's not. Because the more leadership authority that we have as servants, the lower Jesus expects us to go. And if we're going higher, that in a way that is commensurate with our position or with our title, we become more and more and more dangerous with every promotion, because every promotion of man is in danger of placing us in a circumstance where it is a demotion from God's perspective. The higher we go in man's perspective, the more dangerous it is that we become further and further and further away from His heart. And so God is calling us to be servants. And the ultimate opportunity is to be a servant leader if we really truly get God's heart. Do we do what we do in order to be in control? Do we do what we do in order to be seen and esteemed by men? Or do we do what we do in order to genuinely serve God and others? In 1 Samuel 16:7, it says, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And so servant leadership is an opportunity for us to set ourselves up in a place and in a way where people can say, wow, look what they've accomplished. Look who they are. Look what they're doing. And that should be a scary, scary proposition for anyone who's called to serve the Lord in leadership. If we serve in order to truly be the hands and feet of Christ, then He promises to honor that. In Isaiah 58:10, And this is a passage, Isaiah 58 is just a powerful passage, and it talks about fasting. And for those of you who don't know, we're in the midst of 40 days of prayer and fasting here at the church. And you say, what do you do? 40 days of prayer? That sounds great, and it's really spiritual. And honestly, a lot of people go into 40 days of prayer, and there's really not a lot of prayer that happens often. But 40 days of prayer and fasting is what we're doing. Each individual needs to seek the Lord and say, God, do you want me to be a part of this? Do you want me to give up desserts for the next, 33 or 2 days or whatever it is that we've got in this process? Do you want me to give up breakfast one day a week? Do you want me to give up lunch every day? Is there something that I can do, Lord, in order to be more dependent on you, to draw closer to you? But it is a process that we as a church are coming in together in unity. If you haven't done that, I would encourage you, prayerfully consider it. Seek the Lord. See what He might want you to do. But in addition to that, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, from noon until 1, we have prayer here at the church. If you can't come to the church, try to set that time aside. Get alone. Get into the Word. Spend time in prayer. Seek the Lord. Tuesday morning at 6:30, in addition to Tuesday evening at 6:30, if you want to come out to come and join us at prayer, come out. Join us in that prayer time. Saturday morning, 9 o'clock, we're going to be here to pray. We're doing this. We're going to have corporate prayer, or at least the opportunity for it, every single day for the remainder of this 40 days of prayer and fasting. Our nation is in a pivotal time, and God's people need to rise up as they humble themselves. They need to rise up in God's eyes and lower themselves in man's eyes in order to really, truly grab His heart. Isaiah 58:10, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as the noonday. That word doesn't seem right to me. Is that right? God is asking us to humble ourselves before Him in a way that it manifests in servants. It manifests in service. It manifests in how we're reaching out to others. We have a lot of people here today who are servants in the community. Tomorrow evening at 6:30, we're going to be at Nooksack Valley High School at the Art Center. And we have an opportunity to partner together with the superintendent of schools, with teachers, with other pastors, with other churches. John, as a member of our church and as a mayor in Everson, is going to be there, and we are coming together. We are coming together to say, how can we really, truly serve our community in a way that is tangible? I don't believe ultimately God believes that it's enough for us to say, hey, brother, I'll pray for you. I believe He wants us to pull on our boots, put on the work gloves, so to speak, and maybe sometimes literally, and begin to get out and serve people that are hurting. This community needs Jesus. This community needs Jesus, and the only Jesus that many of them are going to see is the Jesus that is shining within us. And so we have an opportunity to come and partner in this community. And I'm going to get even a little bit more specific. We have a gym on this property. We have a lot of people in this congregation that love sports. One of the needs that the local school system has is for us to partner together with them in athletics. They need volunteers. They need servants. They need people to come alongside. I want to encourage you. Now, again, if this doesn't line up with who you are and there's another area where you can serve, do that. But one of the things that I feel really encouraged and hopeful about is that as a ministry, as a body of Christ, we could partner together and really make an impact if we focus on how to serve them within the athletic community in the school system there. We have a gym that they've got 3 gyms that are in the midst of construction right now. They don't have enough gym availability. We can help to serve the community by saying, we can help you with that. Klaus and Rich and I were looking at the foyer in the gym yesterday, and it needs help. It needs help, okay? And so I'm thinking, if we're going to have the community come into our gym, I don't want them to see a building that we don't seem to care that much about. And so I want to throw out a request to you as a part of servanthood. Giving is a part of servanthood. If you would be willing to donate above and beyond whatever you might want, feel like the Lord is giving you or calling you to give to the church, if you would be willing to say, I would like to donate some money that we could get some nice tiles on the floor, that we could paint those walls, that we could close off that serving window, get it all trimmed out, so that when people from the community say, wow, this is an awesome church that is allowing us to have access to this building, and wow, this is awesome. This is nice. They care about this place. And so I'm throwing out to you as a request from your pastor, if you would be willing to say, you know what, I'll donate money to buy 10 tiles. I'll donate whatever it costs to get the paint. I'll donate whatever it costs to get the lumber. I'll donate $10 that can go toward that. I want you to see me, see Klaus about that, see Rich about that, talk to us and say, what can we do to help with that project? There's other things that are going on as well, but it really hit me, that is a service opportunity out there. That building that God has blessed New Life Fellowship with is an opportunity to serve this community, and we can get them here. We can love on them. If we can get them here, we can wrap our arms around them figuratively, maybe even literally. Some kid that maybe isn't getting much love at home. We have an opportunity to impact this community, and God is wanting us to reach out. What motivates us to serve? Is it the pursuit of greatness in the eyes of men? Or is it the pursuit of greatness in the eyes of God? That being said, another question, is it possible to achieve greatness in the context of humble servanthood? Is it really, truly possible? Or is it some spiritual version of an oxymoron? Can you really, truly pursue servanthood and greatness at the same time? I believe it is possible. But the major caveat to that belief is in knowing the difference between our idea of greatness and God's idea of greatness. His idea of greatness can only be achieved by lowering oneself into it. You can't rise up into greatness from God's perspective. You have to lower yourself into greatness. The more humble and broken and dependent we are upon Christ, the more likely it is that we are preparing ourselves to step into that place that God says, that's my child. And he is great. That's my child. And she is great in my eyes. Because it's not about him and it's not about her. Now, the Bible is an amazing book. And we talked last week, and I preached from a text, 1 Colossians 1, verse 24, where it talks about Paul is saying that we fill up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. And you think, man, what a stunning passage that is. So we talked about that. Well, I'm going to read a couple more passages that for different reasons are equally stunning. So in Luke 9, verses 46 through 48, if you want to turn to it in your Bibles, or it'll be up on the screen here in a minute. Luke 9, 46 through 48, it says, an argument arose among the disciples as to which of them was the greatest. Now, we just got done doing the half-mast thing. Yeah, I want to be great. Now, if I had read that verse first, and I had asked, who here wants to be great? Probably no hands would have gone up. An argument arose among the disciples as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side, and he said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all, is the one who is great. You want to be great? Make yourself the least. The word receives in this verse, in verse 48, and he said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. The word receives comes from the Greek word dekomahi, and it means literally to welcome with ready reception. It stresses the highest level of self-involvement. Jesus goes on in verse 48 to plainly say that the least among them would be the one who would be great. Jesus was trying to convey to the disciples, I want you guys to be looking for opportunities to receive those that are hurting. I want you to receive those that are least among you. I want you to look for those opportunities to impact their lives, not to look for the opportunity only to receive the religious leaders or the governmental authorities, but look for the opportunity to minister to the ones who might not have anyone else who cares. So let's look at another, again, equally stunning passage, Mark chapter 10, verses 35 through 45. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Seriously? "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Are you kidding me? That takes some brass right there. And he said to them, as only Jesus could, "What do you want me to do for you?" Now, would you and I have responded the way that Jesus did? If you say yes, I'm going to struggle believing it. I'm being honest with you. Verse 37, and they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Now, these are the guys that are supposed to be our models. Now, ultimately, we know that Christ is the model, but these are the first disciples. They were living and moving and breathing and eating and sleeping. They were with Jesus all the time. And I'm thinking, if they don't get it, man, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said, "We're able." See, there's a reason why we're called sheep. Sheep are stupid. Sheep are really, really, really dumb. And when you follow other sheep, you know what you get? You get sheep poop on your shoes. That's what you get when you follow other sheep. You've got to follow the shepherd. These guys set a terrible example, and the problem with what we do is we tend to follow one another. Well, I want to be a servant like Joe Schmo. I want to be a servant like Fred Smith. That's a bad standard to aspire to. "We're able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized." And I'm reading this and I'm just hearing the implication of what you're going to. But I'm not sure that you're able, even though you're going to. Of course, he was sure. "But to sit at my right hand or at my left hand is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." You see, Jesus is always submitting himself to the will of the Father, always submitting himself to the plans and the purposes of the Father. "And when the ten heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John." Now, why were they indignant? Probably indignant, at least in part, because, crap, I wanted to ask him those questions. I wanted to be the one sitting at his left hand or his right hand. And so they were ticked, not only because they forgot or because they just missed the opportunity, but they felt left out. And I'm sure all the stuff was running through their mind. I wonder if Jesus loves them more than us. Man, what could I have done where maybe I could have had that opportunity. Verse 42, and Jesus called them to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you, but whosoever would be great among you, great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. Slave. Servant, you know, man, I can, that makes me appear humble. Slave? I ain't nobody's slave. Man, this is heavy, heavy stuff here. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands like I did when I said, who wants to be great? Who wants to be a slave? That changes things. Jesus said, you want to be great? And what you're really asking is, you want to be a slave. Okay, wait a minute. This was going okay here for a minute, but for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. See, the disciples wanted to make Christianity about themselves, but Jesus plainly displayed that his life was all about others. Life for every Christian involves a commitment, or it should involve a commitment to service. The history of the word servant is very informative. The word actually originated in ancient warfare. In the savagery of those times, conquering armies slaughtered their defeated enemies. The only prisoners saved were the very few who were chosen to be brought home as slaves. The word for this act was servare. S-E-R-V-A-R-E. Not surveyor, servare. And that word is the word that means to preserve. And so a person who was preserved as a prisoner of war was preserved to become a servant, which comes from the root word servare, which means to serve. We've taken you as a prisoner of war. You are now going to be my servant. And the only singular, absolute purpose for taking those POWs was for them to be a servant. It was the only reason. That's the only reason their lives were spared. Our lives have been saved for the same purpose, to serve. And the truth of the matter is that greatness in God's eyes is much more different than greatness in our eyes. And it is often a really difficult thing to embrace. So I want to look at one last scripture in John 13, verses 3 through 5. And I want you to really get a, try to picture, try, you know, if you need to close your eyes and paint this mental picture of this passage as we read it. Jesus knew that the Father had given him authority over everything and that he had come from God and would return to God. So he got up from the table, took off his robe, wrapped a towel around his waist, and poured water into a basin. Then he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel he had around him. And again I say, are you kidding me? According to historians and theologians, I read another one recently, actually this past week, of Dr. Richard Baucom is the man's name who gave this commentary. He said, the washing of feet was an everyday task in Jesus' time. The people of the day used open-toed sandals. The streets were used not only by people, but by cattle, oxen, sheep, horses, donkeys, etc. And these people were walking typically in open-toed sandals. And so for these obvious reasons, the washing of feet was considered to be a menial task. A wealthy host would have slaves wash the feet of guests, and at the home of a host with no slaves, guests would wash their own feet when they arrived. In the culture of Jesus' day, there was a well-known hierarchy. And that hierarchy was not changed. The low served the high. The humble served the proud. The poor served the rich. But Jesus said, not so. And so he came to these men who would ask questions like, who among us is the greatest? And he said to those guys, I'm going to wash your feet. In a different passage, you know, Peter said, not me, you're not washing. And Jesus said, oh no, I will. Because if you don't allow me to wash your feet, you don't have any part with me. It's like, okay, do the whole full meal deal. He finally woke up and said, if that's what it means, then you do it. For those of you that have never been a part of a foot washing service, that sounds bizarre. That sounds really, really screwy to a lot of people. I know it does. There's been two or three opportunities where the Lord has spoken to me and said, I want you to go privately to this person's office and I want you to wash his feet. And I've only had one occasion where someone has come to me and said, Doug, I want to wash your feet. I've washed someone's feet before. And I've had my feet washed before. And by the world standards, to wash someone's feet is the ultimate demeaning, humiliating. Why would anybody in their right mind do that? The most humbling thing I've ever experienced in my life was not to wash someone's feet, it was to have my feet washed. Tore me up. I'm thinking, God, I don't get this. But our Lord and our Savior said, I want to wash. How would you have felt, Trevor? Ian, John, Stephen, how would you guys have felt? For Jesus to have stood in front of you and said, I want to wash your feet. If we don't get that kind of humility, if we don't get that kind of heart set and mindset, and really truly embrace, quite honestly, what is kind of embarrassing, I'm not sure that we get Christ's heart. And you're probably sitting there saying, well, you know, it's not that I'm not humble enough that I would be willing, you know, that I'd be unwilling to wash somebody's feet. It just would be awkward. Yeah, it is awkward. But I think it might be more than just being awkward. I want you to think about it. The Son of God chose to wash the feet of men who wanted to know which one of them was the greatest. Do you want to be great? Jesus said it as plainly as it could be said. Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you must be slave of all. Do we have a desire to be slaves for Jesus? The Bible says that your life is not your own. You've been bought with a price. And see, in the church today, in the lukewarm, westernized version of what we very often falsely call Christianity, that's a doctrine that we really don't want to talk about. It's not even politically correct. If you said the word slavery in the wrong context, in the wrong setting, you'd probably get beaten unconscious or worse. Our lives are not our own. We have been bought with the highest price that's ever been paid. This book teaches that Jesus desires to own us. He shed His blood for every one of us so that we would willingly say, Lord, I want to be Your slave. I want to be in servitude, willing, absolutely, fully embraced servitude out of love. You've heard me tell the story of the first missionaries that were sent from the Moravian compound in Herrnhut, Germany. They went to the Caribbean island of Antigua, was one of the first islands. And others, I think St. John's and other islands around there. These men, these Europeans, many of whom had known wealth, they had known aristocracy, worked, made money, worked very, very hard to make money to pay for their trip to go to these Caribbean islands and sold themselves into slavery in order that the slaves would know the freedom that they knew in Christ. They intentionally said, we are coming to the slave owners. We want to be your slaves. We give ourselves over to you to serve you. And those same slaves were reached with the gospel. The slave owners were reached with the gospel, and the slave owners said, if this is what freedom is, how dare us to keep you as slaves? We want to serve, and we're going to set you free and set them free. And my friend Steve Smith, that passed away about a month ago, the ancestors of those slaves were the beginning settlers that settled his hometown in Eden, North Carolina. Servanthood. Leadership might not change anybody's life. Servant leadership will. I would like for us to stand, and I'd like to have the worship team come forward if they would.